welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes in to us from the UK. Her name is Barbara Birmingham, and she sends hymn number 531, We'll Build on the Rock. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3. For singing that song in. And if you have a special song request, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the contact us link, and there you can scroll down to the hymn request and leave your name, where you're from, and the name, the title of the hymn that you would like to share with us, and we'll sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Bolivia, and his name is Hugo Achaqueo, and he sends number 86, How Great Thou Art. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
Stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to
God is. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath, a time we can worship you and set aside our cares and our perplexities, all of our worries. We can lay them at your feet. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us today, instruct us as we listen to the Sabbath School. Bless those that hear and the speaker. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's good to see you all today. I'd like to welcome you as well personally. We're looking at Isaiah. We're in the second lesson already, and before I go any further, I just want to remind you, you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. If you make a note of offer number C22102, we'll repeat this at the end. Call 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, Isaiah, quite a book. Some years back, in fact, quite a few years ago, long before I was born, there was a lesson study written on Isaiah, quarterly lesson study. And it wasn't just one version. It was one quarter, second quarter, third quarter. So they really used to cover stuff in those days. Imagine that, three separate quarterlies all on the same book. It's quite amazing. So we've tried our best to condense it into one. So we're on lesson number two, crisis in leadership. And what I want to do is go to the very end of the teacher's lesson. Actually, this should be in the standard lesson as well, and just give the summary before I go into the body of this lesson today. Summary. At a time of insecurity, when the weakness of human leadership was painfully obvious, and the title of the lesson this week is Crisis in Leadership. At a time of insecurity, when the weakness of human leadership was painfully obvious, Isaiah was given a grand vision of the supreme leader of the universe. Petrified by inadequacy, but purified and empowered by mercy, Isaiah was ready to go forth as God's ambassador into a hostile world. When we say a hostile world, it's specifically to his own people, if you can believe that. But we have to believe it because it's true. There's a memory text at the beginning of the lesson from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the 10th year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We'll try and grasp that if we can as we go through this lesson today. Our minds are so small. We do well, we think, if we've scratched the surface, but we're still going to try and scratch the surface and maybe even try and get a little bit deeper. But crisis in leadership. There's a little, very interesting little illustration at the bottom of a Sabbath afternoon's page. It mentions there that people do want, they do desire strong, worthy leadership in the church, in the government. But this is what it says here. When a soldier was signing up for a second term of duty, the army recruiter asked why he wanted to enlist. Good question, right? And this was his answer. I tried civilian life, he said, but nobody is in charge out there. Well, there's probably a lot of truth in that. Sometimes it seems like nobody is in charge. But this week, nonetheless, we're going to have a look at Judah's crisis in leadership and the sad result that followed. So going to Sunday, the title is The King is Dead, Long Live the King. What is the significance of King Uzziah's death? Well, the lesson lists four particular things, and it lists four things which they're perspectives. But the first one is this. Uzziah, if you read in 2 Chronicles, it's in chapter 25, verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but his heart was not fully perfect. So he was good to a point, he was bad to a point. Not bad, really, considering a lot of the kings that came along. Some were just bad all the way down the line, but he was a little bit of both. He was very prosperous, God blessed him. But the thing that happened that really caused a turnaround here, he became quite puffed up and very arrogant. And he strode into the temple, not just strode into the temple, but he went actually into the holy place, determined to offer incense before the Lord. Well, rightly so, the priests apprehended him and said, "Sire, you can't do that. It's not your job. You may be king, but you're not in the priesthood." Well, he took offense at that. He got quite uppity about it. He got very angry. And unfortunately, well, first of all, the verse I meant to read first, it says, when he had become strong, he grew proud, which led to his destruction. And this is what came along to destroy his monarchy, at least. It says, the Lord immediately struck him with leprosy, which he had. And now I quote from chapter 26, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles. He had, I quote, to the day of his death, and being leprous, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord and from his family and everything. Now, it doesn't say in 2 Chronicles that God didn't forgive him. It just doesn't say, but I'm sure anybody who's repentant enough, God will forgive. Now, obviously, repentance can be the type where you've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar. So you're not really sorry for God. You're just sorry for the consequences that come to you. But this is why only God can read somebody's heart and judge wisely. So I'd like to think that he, from his heart, really asked forgiveness. And if he did, you can be sure that God forgave him, though he had to still live with the consequences of his arrogance. And that's how it is sometimes, even for us in this life. So how iconic that Isaiah saw a vision of the pure, immortal, divine king. And you remember the memory text? He said, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. So I'll get back to you. How ironic that Isaiah saw a vision of the pure, immortal, divine king in his temple, and yet the literal king died with this impurity of leprosy upon him. And then there's a second contrast here. As Isaiah forcefully reached out for holiness to offer the incense, of course, he became impure. So what he sought to do turned out to be a curse, and he was cursed with the impurity of leprosy. And yet, on the other hand, we find Isaiah, who was totally the opposite. He saw God, and he was filled with just humility. He cried out, this deep humility. And yet, God granted him holiness. And cleansing from sin, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to verses 5 through 7. So Isaiah sees God, and this is his response. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was filled with consternation. But then this happened in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, lo, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken from thee. So one exalted himself and he became impure. One humbled himself, and he was not just declared righteous, but he was made pure and holy, not in himself, not in his own righteousness, but through the righteousness of God, through Jesus Christ, who was actually yet to come. That's why in Luke 18:14, Jesus said, you remember that when he was telling the story of the Pharisee and the publican, and one, the Pharisee was all puffed up and the publican was just humbling himself. Jesus says, for all who exalt themselves shall be humbled, but those who humble themselves shall be exalted. And the lesson says that there is a striking similarity between Isaiah's leprous body and the moral condition of his people, God's people, actually. It says in 1 verse 6, says, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. That is what the people were like spiritually, just in a terrible, terrible mess. Then the fourth point, Isaiah died about 740 BC. Now, he'd been a strong leader, and that soldiers who was enlisting, on a good point, you know, people like to see strong leadership. It makes them feel secure. I don't mean being under a despot. I don't mean that. But, you know, the most ideal form of rulership is a benevolent monarchy. And that's what God is. He's a monarch, but he's benevolent. But you don't see that in human history. Or if you do, it's very few and far between. So the people, they like stability. So here's the strong king, Isaiah. He dies, finally, 740 B.C. But just 5 years before, this belligerent king, Tiglath-Pileser III, he came on the throne in Assyria. And he just went out, put on his wall paint, if you will, and became a real problem in the Near East. And it was the Assyrians, you will recall, that in about 700 B.C., they took the 10 northern tribes away into Assyria, and they never came back. The Assyrians were very terrible, terrible people. So here, Isaiah dies. Isaiah dies. And here's this unsettling situation. And Isaiah knows what's happening out there in the east with the Assyrians, and he's probably a little unsettled like everybody else. But then he sees this vision. How encouraging it must have been for God to condescend and give his chosen instrument a vision of himself on his throne, high and lifted up. And even though on the ground everything was a mess, the future looked very uncertain, Isaiah knew that the Lord God Almighty still sat between the cherubims, and he was going to have the final word in the history of Israel, and he will actually in the history of this world as well. So that should give us encouragement also. At the bottom of the page on Sunday, it says, read carefully 2 Chronicles 26:16, and I'll just go back to this again, speaking of Uzziah. It says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. So here's this arrogant king here. But the author here tries to draw, extrapolate from this something we can apply to our sense, to ourselves. In what ways do each one of us potentially face the same thing? We all have the potential to be arrogant. Maybe not to go into the holy place and burn incense if the literal temple was still here, but just something maybe almost as daring. But here's the question. How can dwelling on the cross protect us from such a pitfall? Well, I would like to answer it simply this way. We can never spend too much time before the cross. Can't. And when we do, and when we see the price that has been paid for us, and when we see, as it were, the picture of Jesus, our Creator, one who is equal with the Father, condescend to come down here to this rotten world and take our sins upon him and voluntarily humble himself and be, you know, when they crucified you, they took your clothes off, you know. Just that would be enough. So he's hanging on a cross with that going on, and he's taken upon him the sins of the world. And he's taken upon him our defilement and all our shame, and he's suffering for that. And those who he was pouring out his life for, they're strutting around at the bottom of his cross, saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. You saved others, save yourself. And Jesus is there, and he could have done that very thing and humbled them. But he drank that cup of humiliation. And so the point I'm making is this. When you go to the cross and you think about these things, and you say, dear God, make these things real to me as I shut everything else out, you will get a revelation of Christ's condescension and love. And if that doesn't humble you, and I promise you it will, because I've proven it, if that doesn't humble you, nothing else will. But it will if you will go there. Anyway, I'd like to say more there, but I have to move on to Monday. Holy, holy, holy. At the top of the page, it says we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And again, we get the memory verse again, but nothing lost in repeating it. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here's these seraphims, these glorious, sinless beings. And they're flying there in the vicinity of God's throne. And as they can look upon his glory and not be consumed. We can't. We're not there yet, okay? But they could. But as they gazed into this light of God's glory, they saw a measureless, boundless universe and infinity of righteousness and holiness. That all they could declare was holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Actually, you read in early writings, Ellen White said only Jesus could actually walk right into the fullness of God's glory. Because it says yeah, these angels, you know, they covered their faces. But they saw enough glory to just strike them with holy, holy, holy. What a God he is. So they're there. They're around the throne. And it says in verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, we spend so much time on, I don't have my phone in my pocket, you know, just wasting time, this, that, and the other. If we would think about these things, what a bigger vision we would have of God, and what would it do in these hearts of ours? But picking up here again on page 4, it mentions what we just read in Isaiah, the blazing glory of God. He heard the antiphony of shining angels singing the words, holy, 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 felt the resulting seismic shaking of the floor beneath him. And he peered through the swirling smoke as it filled the temple. And the writer said it must have been a stunning experience for the prophet. For sure, Isaiah now knew who was in control despite outward events. Going down that bold question, where is the Lord in this vision? Well, we just read he's in the temple, right? God. So Isaiah is able to see in vision in the temple. That's where God is. And it says, why would the Lord make an appearance to Isaiah here as opposed to anywhere else? That's a good question. You see, the Lord, actually Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, he appeared to Moses in the wilderness in the burning bush. And then, you know, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, there was the column of fire night and the column of the cloud by day. God in Christ was there then. But God chose to reveal himself to Isaiah in the temple. And there's a reason for that. It references in the passage here, Exodus 25:8. And it says, God in Exodus 25, God was giving directions to Moses. And he said in Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. God said to Moses, I want you and the people, gather all the stuff together, here's the specifications, build me a house, build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among you. That in itself is an amazing condescension on God's part. Here's this tribe of Israel, fresh out of slavery, got such a lot of rough edges, ignorant in so many ways, and yet God, he wants to live among them. It's an amazing thing that what God is like. And he wants to live among us. But nonetheless, so he's there in the temple, dwelling among his people. Moving on here, even though they were backslidden, of course, but also when we read in Ezekiel, speaking of upheavals, there was a crisis. The people were backslidden as well. And the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser III, he was putting on his wall paint. We know a little, actually, in the time of Isaiah, it was Sennacherib, who was one of the successors of Tiglath-Pileser III. He was one who actually came arrogantly down to Jerusalem. You know the story of King Hezekiah was on the throne and he prayed and The angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians, slew 186,000. But that's another story. But still, nonetheless, it's very shaky at this point in time. And so Ezekiel, Daniel, John, they were all given visions in exile when the state, when things were very troubled. When the world seemingly for them and their people was kind of falling apart. And God gives a vision to Isaiah as well to encourage him too. You go and look at the vision that Jesus gave to John when he was on the Isle of Patmos. He saw Jesus and he said, oh, his eyes were a flame of fire. And he uses these inadequate human words to describe his feet like burning brass and his voice like the sound of many waters. So even John was overcome. And so God comes to comfort and encourage Isaiah, and he sees God. But then you read what Helen White says, the effect it actually had upon Isaiah. Now we know he says, whoa, is me, I've seen the Lord. But Ellen White elaborates a little bit more on this in Prophets and Kings, page 307. As Isaiah beheld this revelation of the glory and majesty of the Lord, he was overwhelmed with a sense of the purity and holiness of God. How sharp the contrast between the matchless perfection of his Creator and the sinful course of those who, with himself, had long been numbered among the chosen people of Israel and Judah. The lesson continues with these words. I want to read it here. The transcendent holiness of God emphasized in Isaiah's vision is a basic aspect of his message. God is a holy God, and he demands holiness from his people, a holiness he will give to them if they will repent and turn from their evil ways and submit to him in faith and obedience. So as a holy God, the sight of him to fallen sinners is terrifying, and yet he doesn't come to destroy. One day he will in justice, but right now it's the hour of his mercy, and we need to be awfully thankful for that. But he comes, and he comes near to offer us salvation and mercy and forgiveness. And this is what God was offering through Isaiah to the people, even though to look at it was a terrible spectacle. And yet, if we will repent, he'll forgive us. Because behind all that glory and majesty, there's, what did Jesus call him? He says, you can call him Father. He's your Father. An Abba, Father. In Romans 8, Paul says, Abba, Father. That actually means, to a Hebrew, that was kind of like daddy. So you call God daddy, not irreverently. I mean, I'm not just throwing it out there. But his tenderness toward you, and his desire to save you is like a daddy that longs to pick his little child up out of all the filth that they've got themselves into, to pull them out the hedgerow and pull all the thorns out of their matted hair and just carry them home and get all their filth all over him, take them home and bathe them and pull the thorns out the hair and just clean us up, not just on the outside, of course, but inside. That's what God is like. And this is what, terrible as he is to look like, that he appears, he comes in mercy. And he says right there in Isaiah chapter 1, of course, what does he say? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So he says this after in the previous breath, he's called them like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he tells it like it is. But oh, he wants to save us from what we are. The bottom of the page again on Monday, it says, all of us have been in discouraging situations where from outward appearances all seemed lost. And even if you didn't get a vision of the glory of God, as I did, as did Isaiah here, recount the ways in which the Lord was able to to sustain you and your faith during these crises? It's a question. What have you learned from these experiences that you could share with others? Well, think about that. And when you get a chance, share with other people who may be going through difficulties. Let me tell you what God did for me when I was in a crisis. I can think of some right now. They're not hard, not too hard to bring back to memory. But we need to learn from these crises we go through and not only be comforted as God reveals himself to us, still there between the cherubims watching over us, but on that comfort that he gives us, that experience that we see he was there for me, we need to build our faith on that so that as we get closer to the end, we strengthen our faith. I know God will take care of me when the crisis is this big because he's taken care of me when the crisis was this big and this big and this big. You get the picture that you build on that. And we've got to really build a faith that will be able to really survive and be sustained and not just capitulate and fall apart when we really hit the hard stuff just before Jesus comes. I want to read you this, 6:21 from Great Controversy. Great Controversy 6:21. This is from the chapter, The Time of Trouble. And it says this. And you'll see, I'll mention it. It's trusting God and praying when you don't feel much like it because everything looks dreadful. It says this. The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint though severely tried. You see, we just want Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser coming from out east from Assyria. We're going to have the whole world coming down upon us. All of God's people all over the globe. The whole world's going to come down on us, and they're going to want to put us to death. They're going to take away every earthly support. So here's where we need to build our faith, a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, though severely tried. A period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. Jacob prevailed in his time of trouble because he was persevering and determined. His victory is an evidence of the power of importunate prayer. That means to pray when it doesn't seem convenient or your faith is so low, you feel, what's the use? But you do it because you need to, and you do it because it's right. And it says this, all who will lay hold of God's promises as he did and be as earnest and persevering as he was will succeed as he succeeded. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, listen to this, to pray long and earnestly. And I'm not talking about long, repetitious prayers. No, not that. Go to God and say, dear God, I need to break through this glass ceiling. I need to have a prayer experience where I ask you to send the Holy Spirit to indict my prayers, where I find this fountain just welling up inside me. And after 5 minutes of prayer, there's just more that I want to express to you. And after 10 minutes, there's just more coming up. And my heart opens wider and wider and wider as I pray. And you fill me more and more and more. You know, it's great being a born-again Christian. It's the greatest thing that anybody can ever experience. And I stand here today to testify to that fact. I really do. Anyway, let me finish this because I'm getting sidetracked here. But we get down near to the end of this sentence. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for his blessing will not obtain it. So ask God to teach you how to really pray and open your heart. Here it is. Wrestling with God. How few know what it is. How few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire until every power is on the stretch. When did you last pray like that? When waves of despair, which no language can express, sweep over the suppliant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. We're going to have, what does it say there? Waves of despair, which no language can express, just sweeping over us. If you haven't built that foundation, then. So please, build it now. And Jesus will show you, because Jesus knew what it was to pray all night if necessary. He'll be your teacher. He'll show you. He'll work it out. So don't be alarmed at what I said. I'm just throwing it out there, but take heed and take care of that. It's important business. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. New personality. Okay, read Isaiah 6 verses 5 through 7. Okay, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and there's the seraphim. "And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged." I did read that, but it won't do any harm reading it again, I'm sure. So here he touches his lips. It says at the top of Tuesday, at the temple, only the high priest could approach the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and only with a protective smoke screen of incense, or he would die, just be consumed. But here in this vision, Isaiah, he's not a high priest for one thing, and he sees the Lord, and he's not offering incense, so you would think, surely he's done for, but no, he isn't. It's a vision. But as we continue on, he does mention that the whole house of the Lord was filled here with smoke, just filled with smoke. And he's just left absolutely awestruck. And then he cries out, as we've already read twice now, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." So he cries this out there. And it says in the lesson, quote from Prophets and Kings 3:08, "Standing as it were in the full light of the divine presence within the inner sanctuary, he realized that if left to his own imperfection and inefficiency, he would be utterly unable to accomplish the mission to which he had been called." He realized that. If you were called to be a prophet, the human side might well feel a little tickled at that. Wow, of all the people, God has called me to be a prophet. Is there something about me that commends me to God? No, not a thing, absolutely. Absolutely not. But human beings, being what we are, we might almost think, well, I'm higher on the scale than others. And so there could be very easily this self-sufficiency. You know, something that even Ellen White realized, she was afraid that she'd get puffed up. So what? She pled with God, I'm afraid that I would get puffed up. So God said, don't worry. I will make sure that that doesn't happen. I, in mercy to you, I will afflict you with sickness. And God allowed affliction to come to her, and that happened. She was sickly many times. So God answered her prayer, and God would be pleased with what Ellen White asked for. Well, there's nothing that suggests that Isaiah felt a little bit puffed up about being called. But I throw that out there, because even if you don't get called to be a prophet, if you get called to an office in the church, whatever it is, to be a Sabbath school teacher, to be a deaconess, an elder, you name it, don't for one moment feel that you've earned that. Now, we choose people for offices based upon the talents that we see. I mean, that comes into it. But God has given those talents. You get the point. It's not from you, okay? And when you step into the shoes related to that office and you put that hat on, you don't own it. God may ask you to relinquish it a year later for somebody else. Do that because it's not yours. Whatever he calls us to do, let us always be humble and remember any virtue that is in our lives, it's only what Jesus gives to us. So anyway, we don't seem to have that problem here with Isaiah. He touches his lips with a coal from the altar, and it didn't necessarily mean that that Isaiah's sin or sins was in his mouth. Most of the time our sins are in our heart, but very often with the lips we express what's inside in the heart. So he touched his lips, and it was symbolic of cleansing him from all sin and sanctifying that inside he would be pure and righteous. Now the fire from the altar, God initially, when the temple was dedicated, God kindled those coals in the altar of incense in the holy place. And the priests had to keep feeding that fire. That fire was holy. And it was from that holy fire that the priest could take some hot coals and kindle the incense in the censer that he waved before the curtain in the holy place. And on the Day of Atonement, when he went around into the most holy place, he offered a lot of incense. That smoke was necessary. And that smoke also, of course, wasn't just a smoke screen. It represented the righteousness of Christ, which ascends with our prayers. He was anointed with the holy fire from the altar, and fire purifies. It's a purifying agent. So he's purified and cleansed from his sin. And because it was a holy fire, he was made holy as well. No more holy than that we can be made when Jesus dwells in us. He didn't have anything on us that we can't have. But this is what God, this is the kind of people God wants to make us, purified of sin, holy people, that he can then send out into the world and use us to be his instruments in finishing this great work. And here he's calling Isaiah to send him forth to do a work as well. Okay, at the bottom of Tuesday, it says, whereas Uzziah wanted to offer incense, Isaiah became like incense. Just as holy fire lights incense to fill God's house with holy fragrance, it lights up the prophet to spread a holy message. It is no accident that in the next verses of Isaiah 6, which we'll read in a moment, God sends Isaiah out to his people. I'm going to move on here to Wednesday. Royal Commission, top of the page. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. Having been purified, Isaiah immediately responded to God's call for a representative whom he could send out in his behalf. In New Testament terms, Isaiah would have been called an apostle. That is one who is sent. Now, at the beginning of Isaiah's book, chapter 1, Isaiah doesn't describe him being called. There's nothing mentioned there at all about the Lord called me at such and such a time. But we assume, obviously, that God did call him, and it's not till we get to chapter 6 when God actually, if you would, the lesson uses the term, it jump starts his ministry here, kind of jump starts him. But it appears that the previous five chapters all relate to what everything was like when he was called, though he doesn't say that it was called in chapter 1. That's really jump started in chapter 6, if you're following me here. It says, It says here, God jump-started his ministry by encouraging him at the temple and confirming his commission as God's prophetic spokesman. Halfway down the page, the bold there, God encouraged Isaiah at the temple. Is there evidence elsewhere in the Bible that God's sanctuary is a place of encouragement? Well, yes, it gives us three verses there, Psalm 73, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. In Psalm 73, and I'm not going to read that, we don't have sufficient time, but I will just touch on one thing there. In Psalm 73, the psalmist describes how all the wicked, they just seem to prosper in what they do. He gives a whole litany of things. He says in 73 verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. They do all these bad things and yet they seem to do just great." But then he says this in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." He said, yes, you know, he says, "I was looking at the wicked and I was envious of them. Here am I serving God and, you know, life's not easy. And there's these people, they're crooks and thieves, whatever else." But he says, "Till I went to the temple." And I'm using a bit of license here. He says, "I went to the temple and as I'm praying, God spoke to me. And I was in his house and I considered the brevity of life and thought about God's law and thought about the fact that he's the ultimate judge. And I thought again about the wicked that prosper." He said, "I got it." He said, "I understood. I understood what their end will be. And I came away and I was encouraged. So I'm a follower of God. I still have trials and difficulties, but I know I'm okay. Their day is coming, and I really need to pray for them." You've seen this kind of thing in life. You think, why do these people, they're crooks, they seem to do so well. But you know what? They don't do well, because life is very, very short, and we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But between now and then, we can be encouraged as we go by faith into the sanctuary, because that's where the source of our encouragement and power is. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So if your world is turning upside down, as Isaiah's was and the nation of Israel, and he saw God sitting between the cherubims, you by faith see Jesus standing there as your great high priest before heaven's mercy seat, pleading your case. When you ask, he takes your prayer, mixes it with his own righteousness, and those answers come to your prayers. That's where you can have encouragement. So make it yours. Just going to Thursday, just to conclude here. God commissioned Isaiah. Why did he give the prophet such a strange message to take to his people? Well, God told him, go tell these people and, you know, just make them fat, blind them so they don't hear. God didn't really mean it that way. God was meaning, go take the message. Keep preaching it. Don't give up. Because I'm not giving up on them. I'm going to give them every opportunity I can. And I know there will be those that will respond, but there are always those who don't. And if they don't, it will be seen in the judgment that it wasn't because I didn't try. It will be because they merely continually beat back the waves of mercy. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Christ kept on appealing, just kept on. Even Jesus made his last appeal when he rode into Jerusalem, but that was it. And so it says at the bottom of the page on Thursday, in your own experience with the Lord, have you ever felt a hardening of your heart? And we can all get that way, you know. But when you sense a hardening of your heart and you're resisting the will of God, please don't do that. The one thing that will help us to soften us and to make our will be willing to be yielded is when we go to the cross and consider what God has done for us. I'm going to Desire of Ages, page 300, and I want to read these few words here. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves, but this is not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. That's what we need to look upon. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. Well, I leave you with that, my friends. And so, in conclusion today, I just want to remind you, you can send for a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22102. C22102. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, we're glad you could join us today, and we look forward to having you join us next week. And until then, I want to encourage you, keep reading your quarterly. If you haven't got one, if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, and you didn't know this is a Seventh-day Adventist church, and you want one of these, look in your Google and find out your closest Seventh-day Adventist church. Go there and tell them that you'd like a quarterly lesson of Isaiah. They'll know exactly what you're talking about. So God bless you, and we will see you all next week.